Well, good afternoon, everyone. I thought after my last sermon you wouldn't invite me back. But it's good to be here. It's a pleasure to be here. I like to drive down here. The scenery is beautiful. Meet all you nice people. You know, we had our Kingdom of God seminar last Saturday morning. We had just about 40 people signed up, and 4 showed up. But that's a start. You see, that's a start. We've done this many times in the last 30, 40 years, and this time we're going to continue with phase 2 in January, and then another one in May, and then another one in August. So I expect big things to come of this, and you know, I'm an optimist, so it's going to work out great. We're going to really be a success in this, so your prayers on that would be appreciated. I know Mr. McCoy has a couple more he's doing, and we certainly need your prayers on that, that God would open people's minds and just tell them, hey, we need to be here to listen to the seminars and come, and big things will come of that. I was looking at your brochure. You have a scripture for the day, and I like that idea, scripture of the day, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You know, that fits in so well with what I'm going to speak on today. Because God, you know, He is great, He is good, and we have to remember that He does things on a different timetable than we expect Him to. So this is a great time to be alive in God's church. I think we're going to really move ahead now. And in any discussion about who and what God is, we must not lose sight of the most important truth about God, and the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. They are beings of infinite love. God the Father and Jesus Christ are beings of infinite love. And John perfectly summarized their divine character and nature when he wrote that God is love in 1 John 4, verse 8. But that's only one of God's many, many attributes. And that brings me to the subject today, because I want to talk about the goodness of God. The goodness of God. And so many times we take for granted of how good God is. And you count, remember the song they had many, many years ago called Count Your Blessings? It was a song out, Count Your Blessings. And it hit the top 10 many, many years ago. And there's a lot of good things in that song that really remind you that we should count our blessings. So the message I have today is to better acquaint us with one of the most celebrated attributes of God, the goodness of God. The Bible says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His mercies endure forever." Over and over in the book of Psalms, you will read that God is good, and His mercy endures forever. Psalm 145 and verse 8 says this, "The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy." Well, there's a couple others of His attributes. And the word mercy and goodness go together hand in hand. In verse 9 of that same chapter, Psalms 145, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." His tender mercies. Tender mercies. In Psalm 103 and verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." Mercy and goodness. So today we're going to look at 4 ways that this attribute is shown to us and the blessings that are ours as a result of it. 4 ways. You may think of more, but I have 4. The goodness of God, a perfection of His character which He exercises toward His creatures according to their various circumstances and relations. So God is good. Now the dictionary defines, get my words right here, it's been a long day. The dictionary defines goodness as, number one, state of quality of being good. State or quality of being good. Moral excellence, moral virtue, kindly feeling, or kindness and generosity. Excellence in quality, goodness of workmanship. There's a quality right there. All these things fit God to a T, so to speak. Excellence of quality, goodness of workmanship. You know, as many songs describe the creation of God and how perfect His creation is. You just look at the human body, for example. All parts of the body work together. Amazing. The best part of anything, the essence and strength, all these things are the qualities of God. Viewed generally, it is benevolence as exercised with respect to the miseries of His creatures. It is pity, it is mercy, it is compassion, and in the case of sinners, long-suffering patience. Long-suffering patience. That's something we're thankful for, I'll tell you. Long-suffering. He's patient. As exercised in the communicating favor on the unworthy, it is grace. As exercised in communicating favor on the unworthy. Goodness and justice are just several aspects of one unchangeable, wise and sovereign moral perfection. Let me say that again. Goodness and justice are several aspects of one unchangeable, wise and sovereign moral perfection. It's just a part of what He is. Just a part. Goodness and justice are the several aspects of one unchangeable. One unchangeable. He's not going to change. That's what He is. Every one of these things that we define, that the dictionary defines, He's not going to change. God is not sometimes merciful. You know, we tend to think maybe, you know, on our plane that, you know, how we are, you know, things affect us. This don't affect God. He's not sometimes merciful and sometimes just, but He's eternally and infinitely just and merciful. He's that way all the time, just and merciful. That's a God that we serve. God's goodness appears in two things, giving and forgiving. Let me stop to think of it. Giving and forgiving. Zephaniah 3, chapter 3, verse 17 says this. The Lord your God in your midst. He's part of you. He's in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. That's God. He delights in doing that. He loves that. Shows love and great affection toward His people. God's goodness and mercy appears in two things, giving and forgiving. Psalm 118 and verse 2. Psalm 118 and verse 2. Let Israel now say, His mercies endure forever. Forever. His mercies endure forever. The Treasury of David commentary says this about verse 2, 118 verse 2. God had made a covenant with their forefathers, a covenant of mercy. He made a covenant of love, and to that covenant He was faithful evermore. God was faithful to that covenant He made with our forefathers. Israel sinned in Egypt, provoked the Lord in the wilderness, went astray again and again under the judges. Read the book of Judges. And transgressed at all times, and yet the Lord continued to regard them as His people. You see, God didn't change. The people did. The Lord continued to regard them as His people, to favor them with His oracles, to forgive their sins. The Old Testament is history of that. It's history for us. We read the Old Testament, see how merciful and forgiving God is, to forgive their sins. He speedily ceased from the chastisements with which they so richly deserved when they repented and cried out to God, because He had favor towards them. He put His rod away the moment they repented, because His heart was full of compassion. That's the God we serve. That's the God we serve. These people rejected God, rebelled against God, and as soon as they repented, He had mercy on them, and He forgave them. His mercy endures forever was Israel's national hymn. Do you know that? That was Israel's national hymn back in those days, which as a people they had been called upon to sing upon many former occasions. That was their national anthem, very similar to what we have an anthem in this country, you know. But this was their anthem, His mercy endures forever. And I kind of suspect that's what's going to be in the world tomorrow, don't you? His mercy endures forever. I suspect something like that's going to be the hymn of the future. Verse 3 of Psalms 118, let the house of Aaron now say His mercies endure forever. Now we're going to see some verses here that repeat that over and over again, that point. Verse 4, let those who fear the Lord now say His mercies endure forever. You drop down to verse 29 in chapter 118 Psalms, oh give thanks to the Lord for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Repetitious. Makes the point. In Psalm 100, chapter 100, Book of Songs, in verse 4, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. Bless His name. In verse 5, for the Lord is good. For the Lord is good. You know, you think back of all the things in your life and my life. I think of the things that God has blessed me with. We have been blessed. We really have. His mercy is everlasting. His mercy is everlasting. And His truth endures to all generations. Family Bible Note says it this way in verse 5. Jehovah is the same yesterday, today, and forever. None who puts his trust in Him will be disappointed. Very good point. Very good point. That's a good point to instill in your kids. You know, and my kids were little, we used to do that. We used to have Bible studies, and we used to talk about the goodness of God. The goodness of God. They will not be disappointed if they put their trust in Him. Song chapter 136, Book of Songs. Very, very good book, Book of Songs. 136 in verse 1 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For He is good. The psalmist says, give thanks to God, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. In verse 2 of that same chapter, 136, oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. You know, I'm anxious to meet David in the world tomorrow, King David, and some of the other psalmists that wrote the books after David. You know, it'd be fascinating to pick their mind and see what it was like back in those days and how they interfaced with the people in the different nations and how God blessed them through the many trials. We get up in the morning, go to work, and we hop in our cars, drive to work, and do everything like we do at home at nighttime and so forth, start the day over to the next day. And, you know, it wasn't that way back then, you know, and they appreciated God's help, and they thank God for it, because some of the situations that you find when you read the Old Testament, some of those books in the Old Testament, how God delivered them. You know, it's amazing. It's amazing. They went through all these trials and tribulations, yet God was faithful. He delivered from them. Jehovah is the same today and forever. None who put their trust in Him will be disappointed. Psalm 136, 1, for he is good, His mercy endures forever. Verse 2, His mercy endures forever. And then you go down 3 and 4, His mercy endures forever. The psalmist declares what God has done for His people in Songs, chapter 136. Turn to chapter 136 of the Book of Songs. 136, because the psalmist declares what God has done for His people. And you'll notice here in 136, in verse 5, to Him that by wisdom made the heavens. So he starts at creation. To Him that by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endures forever. Verse 6, to Him that laid out the earth above the waters, for His mercy endures forever. Verse 7, He made the great lights. Read that in Genesis chapter 1. Creation, He made the lights. For His mercy endures forever. 8, verse 8, the sun to rule by day, for His mercy endures forever. And continuing down in verse 9, the moon and the stars to rule by night, for His mercy endures forever. See, so he starts back at the creation, way back at the beginning. Verse 10, to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercies endured forever. Smote Egypt in their firstborn. And he brought Israel out from among them, in verse 11, for his mercies endures forever. Verse 12, with a strong hand he stretched out an arm. The Red Sea. They crossed the Red Sea, for his mercies endure forever. And verse 13, to him which divided the Red Sea into parts. And he stretched out his hand, he divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endures forever. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever. In verse 14. Can you imagine that? You're coming out of Egypt, now you have the Egyptian army coming up behind you and surrounding you three quarters, and you have the sea in front of you. You know, that's a scary thought. You know, your annihilation, that goes through your mind. Moses said, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. And the sea opens up, and all these people walk through it. All the Israelites walk through it on dry land, through the water. Get to the other side. The Egyptian army comes right in after them. Same thing, right through the water. And what do? They get halfway through, and God brings the water back together again and drowns the whole army. Destroys the whole army. I think that would be a tremendous lesson of the goodness of God and His mercy, His compassion on His people. Wouldn't you think that? Now that would be in your prayers every night. Thank you, God. Thank you for your deliverance. Verse 15, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. To him which led the people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. Now they go into the wilderness. You know, they went into the wilderness, and because of their rebellion, they went through the wilderness for 40 years. So that one generation had died, then they were brought into the land of promise. Makes you wonder, though, if everybody had, after they had gone through the Red Sea, and after they'd seen all these things that God has done for them, you would think, thank you, God, whatever you say, they would not have to be in the desert for 40 years. You know, but this is human nature. And they rebelled. To him that led his people through the wilderness, his mercy endures forever. To him which smote great kings. Now you go through the books of the New Testament, or the Old Testament rather, and you see where they are beginning to settle into the land of promise, and they had to smote great kings, for his mercy endures forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. Kings that have had a kingdom there for a long time, and they were strong. In comes the Israelites. God fought their battle, smote the kings. Sihon, the king of the Amorites, for his mercy forever. And Og, the king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever. In verse 21, and gave their land for a heritage, the promised land, the land that they were promised, for a heritage. He gave them their land, for his mercy endures forever. Even a heritage unto Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever. Verse 22. The psalmist brings God's goodness and mercy up to our times. This is the same thing for us today. This is there in the Bible for a lesson for us today. How God treated these people with kindness, goodness, mercy, blessings for us today to read, to understand. Over and over again, the Bible says, "Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever." Verse 26 of 136, chapter 136 of Psalms. Over and over again, the Bible says that. Other books say the same thing. I'm just looking at one chapter here because we don't have time to go into all the other. Over and over again, the Bible says that his mercy endures forever. Do you know what mercy is? You ever look that word up, mercy? Mercy is God withholding from us what we deserve. That's a simple definition. God's withholding from us what we deserve. That is, God given to us that which we do not deserve, and God's mercy is God withholding from us which we do deserve. So mercy is God withholding from us what we deserve, and He's giving to us what we do not deserve. You see? Isn't that amazing? That's a simple statement that breaks right down the fact. Right down the fact. Giving us, to us, which we do not deserve. God's mercy is withholding from us that which we do deserve. Aren't you glad God has withheld from you that which you deserve? You think about that for a minute. You think about all the things before God called you into his church that you took for granted, and all the things you've done brought you to repentance and said, I'm sorry. He has withheld from you that which you deserve. You know, we hear it all the time. People talking about getting their rights. You know, I still hear that from time to time. I need to get my rights. I don't know what that means to some people. They misapply that, I suppose, but I hear that a lot. Getting the rights. I, for one, don't want to get my rights. I don't want my rights. Because if I ask God for my rights, he might give it to me, you know? Because you rightfully deserve death because you sin. But through his mercy, you see, he forgives you. His mercy, his compassion, his goodness, he forgives you of that, and so let's move on. He has dealt us, you and me, according to his mercy. According to his mercy. I don't even mention my rights. Talk to people. Don't you want your rights? Well, how are you applying that? You know, this country's built on your rights, you know, your rights. Well, this country's built on what the blessings of God, not our rights. It wasn't our rights that built the United States of America and given us all these tremendous blessings that we have. It's because of Abraham and God's promise to Abraham and fulfillment of those blessings that brought about these rights. So these people are saying, you know, now things are starting to turn the other way because God is withdrawing his blessing. Why is he doing that? Well, we can see what's happening. People turn away from God. I heard the other day I was on the internet. One man was interviewed, and he's supposed to be a leading politician in the government. And he said that our forefathers did not mean God in any sense of the word or term. They did not believe in God. Imagine that, a man, a politician in Washington, that's having a part in our laws, in enforcing our laws and making new laws, saying God, it had nothing to do with our influencing our forefathers. I have a problem with that, and I think you do too, you know, and you see all the plaques up there, the Ten Commandments, and on the walls of the Capitol building, and it's on our money, and you read the letters of Abraham Lincoln when he sent letters out to his commanders in the field. The Almighty will bless us if we do this. Well, who is he talking about? You see, and George Washington, we heard about George Washington the other day. Some people were talking about the forming of this nation and the terrorism and all that because they celebrated 9/11. Some of these things come up and they go all the way back to the founding of the nation, you know, and they talk about our forefathers, you know, and they say, well, God had nothing to do with this nation. And you just look at them and say, what are they thinking? What are they thinking? Don't they read when they go through the doors of the Capitol building and see all these plaques there and all the stationery from years back and read the president's letter? Well, that's another story anyway, but you get the point. We're going the other way, so I don't talk to people when they talk about rights because they don't have any idea, but someday they're going to know because we're going to teach them. We're going to teach them so they know what their rights are. Not your rights, it's God's rights, you know, what he wants us to do, what's right for us. So you got to take that statement and turn it around. He deals with us according to mercy. God is dealing with all of us according to mercy. According to mercy. Psalm 107. If you read Psalm 107, you'll see a hymn with a number of verses that talk about God's goodness and mercy. Now remember, goodness and mercy go hand in hand. You look up the word mercy and you'll see goodness in it. You look up the words in the dictionary, goodness, and you'll see mercy in it. So it goes hand in hand. Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. This is another song which talks about his mercy endures forever. The psalmist saying, his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the land of the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands from east and from the west, from the north, and from the south. They wander in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them in verse 6. He delivered them. They cried out to the Lord. He delivered. His goodness and his mercy. Goodness and his mercy. You look on some of those commentaries about the Second World War and some of the situations in Europe where you can clearly see, and we understand it's God's hand in this. There was no other way the Allies could have been delivered from a certain situation if God had not intervened. And you can see that. But they don't see that thing. According to his plan, his promises to Abraham, this nation would endure. This nation would go on for a while. That was in verse 6. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Can you imagine what would happen today if everybody just repented and turned to the Lord? The situation in the United States would completely reverse itself. They asked God for his help and recognized that God's the one in charge. That's probably not going to happen. But you never know. You never know. That's up to God, but you think of that, you think of that. The way the nation is going, and we've been blessed. We have really been blessed. Those of us who are older than, that's been around since during the first or second world, I won't say the first world war, the second world war, who has lived that as children. We've seen the rationing, we've seen the problems under that situation, and then we see the prosperity in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s. And into the early 80s, and it's beginning to turn on us. And you see, we've lived through that. We've been tremendously blessed. We should thank God every day that we lived through that time period where we were blessed. We have seen the promises of Abraham fulfilled. And now we thank God that his plan is coming to pass because it's going the other way. Look at the situation in the world. I don't know how much time we have left, but it don't look good. But we have lived through the time of his blessings. And we should thank him for the blessings because we know that because of the blessings, because of Abraham's faithfulness and the blessings God gave upon Abraham and the history that we read of Israel in the Old Testament, we know what the future is going to be like. We have prophecy. We discuss that from time to time in our sermons. And we know what's going to happen in the future. It doesn't have to happen, but it's going to happen because human nature. But we should be thankful. Of all the people on the earth, we're thankful. I'm thankful every day I go to work. Somebody comes in and cries the blues, I lost my job. I feel sorry for them. I do. I feel sorry that their kids have to have just got out of school, a college, and they have a big bill and they can't find a job. That's terrible. Based on 10 years ago, it was no problem. But we have a God that cares for his people. We have a God that we know whatever's going to happen, whatever befalls us, whatever trials come upon us, he's there for us. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. That's a good verse to remember when you go through a trial and a problem. Cry out to the Lord in trouble. And he led them forth by the right way, verse 7, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place, verse 8, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. For his goodness. Like you said, take no thought of tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Just be thankful to God. Look to God. Look to God. We don't know what's going to be tomorrow. But if you're looking to God, God will take care of you no matter what happens. Because someday, it's all going to come crashing down on us. We know that. But look to God. He promises that he'll take care of us. So we see God's providential care of his children and of men, children of men in distress, in banishment and dispersion. Verse 9, for he satisfies the longing soul. Satisfies the longing soul. And fills the hungry soul with goodness. With goodness. Psalm 106, he talks about the rebellion being bound in affliction and iron. So we'll take a look at that now, verse 11. because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. There's none to help them. He allowed this to happen. And verse 13. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Cried out to the Lord in their trouble. What did he do? The rest of the verse. And he saved them out of their distresses. He saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chain in pieces. And notice here again the words, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord in verse 15 for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. We should be thanking God every day, and I know you do. I know you do. I'm not saying you don't. I know you do. Because we are blessed, truly blessed. And we're going to see more blessings as the months go by with these Kingdom of God seminars. People come in and say, yes, I want to be part of you. We're already getting calls about that. I have to call a guy tonight. He called me yesterday, and he wants to know about the church. So I'm going to call him tonight. We're going to see that. We're going to see growth. Because people want to cry out to God and say, show me. Show me your goodness. Show me your mercy. I need that. I need to know that. I want to be part of it. A lady called me a couple of months back. She says, I'm tired of this stuff I hear in these churches. She says, I stopped going, she said. I haven't seen her because I gave her our address and she says, I'll be there. But she has tremendous financial problems and all kinds of other problems. So one of these days I expect to see her, but she's fed up with some of the churches she was going. And she wants to know God's truth. She wants to know about the Sabbath. He says, no, preach the Sabbath. I want to know about the Sabbath. I need to know about the Sabbath and the holy days. He says, I need to know. When somebody comes to you and says, I need to know, yeah, you'd be thankful to God that he is beginning to open up people's minds. I thought I would see her at the seminar. I didn't. Got tremendous responses. 40 people signed up. I think we'll see these 40 people. We only had 4 show up. But I think we'll see the rest of them. Because as time goes on and they begin to realize something's happening out there, you know, I need God in my life. We have a part of that, not just part of being at the services when they do come to put the Kingdom of God seminars, but our example, our light out there in the world. Somebody come up to you and say, there's something different about you. Have you ever had anybody tell you that? There's something different about you. We have to talk one of these days. One of my employers did that to me many years ago. And of course, he let things slide and I never got to talk to him. He says, there's something about you that's different. He says, I like it. We have to talk. You don't observe Christmas. You don't observe Easter. You know, and you won't work the Sabbath. He says, we got to talk. We got to talk. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works. And verses 23 to 32 in Psalm 101 talks about God's hand is seen by his own people. Verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Very true, isn't it? Out there and say, boy, this creation is marvelous. So everything works, you know, and all the laws of nature. And they don't see who's behind it to keep it going. They go down the ships and those who do business in great waters, they see the works of the God. They understand that there's something out there that's keeping all this going, but they don't know. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. Gravitational pull of the moon, affecting the waves. You know, we all know about that, of course. But people see this. They see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. They mount up to the heavens. They go down to the depths. The soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro. They stagger like drunkard men in verse 27, and they are wits end. Then they cry out to the Lord in verse 28 in their trouble. Violate the laws of God, you're going to get into trouble. You know, One guy tried to tell me one time, this is a long time ago, that there's no laws of gravity. That's all in your imagination. There's no laws of gravity. You know? Well, there's no sense in even commenting on that. Just gut, because, okay. You know, you drop a coin, where does it go? You know? Well, you wonder how they got through school. I tell you, some people are something, you know, they'll know someday because we're going to teach them. They cry out to the Lord in their trouble and He brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so He guides them to the desired heaven. You know, that's what it's going to be like in the world tomorrow, because we're going to guide them to something they're looking for, something that they're yearning for. They don't know what it is, because that's the way mankind was built. God built that within us, that we desire that, but they don't know what it is. That's what it's saying here. Then they are glad because they are quiet. They're listening. We're going to teach them. There is a better way. And we're starting with these kingdom of God. If you were here when Mr. McCoy gave the kingdom of God, he went through what is the kingdom. And it was great, wasn't it? Wasn't that exciting to hear that again? But people came in for the first time and heard it. We get some positive comments on those that were there. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness in verse 31 and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him in the assemblies of the people and praise Him in the company of the elders. Praise Him in the company of the elders. Thank you, God. Over and over again in this song, the whole message of this song is about what God has done for them. Or you can put it, what He's done for us. He's done for us. He has dealt with us according to mercy. Think for a moment about the Garden of Eden. Here it was, God put the man in this beautiful place. Everything there was optimum. There was just only one thing in the garden that was forbidden. One thing. And what happened? You guessed it. He took the forbidden root. God said, you can have anything you want here, just can't have that tree. Just can't have that tree. And what did He do? Had to have that tree. Had to have the tree. There was only one thing in the garden that was forbidden. You guessed it. He took the forbidden root. If any of us was God, would we have given up on the human race? Would we? We probably would. You know, thinking the way we think right now, we don't think like God right now, but I mean, we think, yeah, we would say, oh. We would have given up on the human race. We would have canceled out on the human race, wouldn't we? Probably would. We would have canceled out on the plans for humanity right then and there. Or maybe, if we were God, we would say, okay, I'll let you live, but you don't get any joy for the rest of your life. We could say that. But do you know what God did? He forgave. He forgave them, did He not? There's a penalty to pay, of course, because they violated God's rule. But He forgave them. And the evidence of that fall is around us today. All the sins we have today. And blame it on, you know, you remember Adam? Adam said, that woman you gave me, she did it. And then she said, well, that thing out there, that snake, that serpent, he did it. See, always, you know, the other guy did it. It wasn't me. No, I'm clean, you know, I'm clean. He did it. Point your fingers. The evidence is all around us today. And we're influenced by it, whether we know it or not. We're influenced by it. We're influenced by it. Just like the psalmist pointed out, when the people in his day fell down, people complained, they rebelled and said, woe is me. See, because the natural penalty comes upon you, and then when you fall down, and the penalty hits you for sin, for doing something God told you not to do, what do they do? After a while, when they begin to realize it, they cry out to God. Cry out to God. When people in his day fell, people complained, they rebelled, said, woe is me. I love verse 43 in Psalm 107, verse 43. I love that verse. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. When you understand these things, about sin, why you shouldn't do it. Why you shouldn't do it. God's way is a simple way of life. It really is. When you take the attributes of God and you say, I want to be just like Him, I want to be just like Jesus Christ, and you aim for that, the life becomes easier. Of course, you're bucking the system because everybody else isn't, but someday that's going to change. That's going to change. Even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord, verse 43. Whoso is wise and will observe these things. Look around. How many people now are looking around saying, why is this happening? There's a reason. I need to be somewhere where God's word is taught. You know, there's one fellow was telling me that I fell away when our former church was changing their doctrine. I just quit and I never came back. That was it. Done. You know, I was hooked and never be hooked again. Now they're beginning to realize what really happened. It wasn't God's fault. It wasn't anybody's fault except the people in charge decided to do other things. And they're picking up the pieces, and it looks like they're going to come back to services because they know now. They're beginning to observe these things, beginning to realize 4 or 5 years ago, you know, they said, oh, we got to get back to church, we got to get back to services, and we got to get back into studying and prayer. That's a start, see. And they came to the seminar. Now they're requesting a visit, I understand. They're getting ready to request a visit from Mr. McCoy. That's good news. That's good news. They observe these things and they wonder. They know where to go to get the answer. Some even blame God for their problems, though. Have you ever heard that? I was waiting on a guy the other day, and every other word was, God blankly blank this, God blank blank. You know, I said, I don't want to hear that. You don't know what you're saying. And he said, huh? I thought, oh. But that's the way the world is, isn't it? That's the results of sin, just like the psalmist pointed out when the people fell on his back. They rebelled. Everybody else's fault. Woe is me. And they blame God. They say, if God is a good guy, why does he let these things happen to us? If your God is a good God, why is he letting this happen to me? Well, you got about 2 hours we can talk about this, but you know, they don't want to hear the answer anyway because it's just a question that anybody would answer. How? Why does God? It's like Mr. Armstrong used to say when he talked about Timothy dying. His father said, "Why did God let little Timothy die?" You know, so the whole sermon was built around God's promises, and God is a good God, a gracious God. I never forget that sermon. People today are in rebellion. When you're in rebellion, that's the only conclusion you get, is God is letting these things happen. He says, why is God letting these things happen? But they don't think through that there is a reason. People are in rebellion. When things go wrong in their lives, what do? They complain. They accuse God of not being a good God. See, it's God's fault. It's God's fault. They accuse God of not being a good God, but I'm here today to show you that God is a good God. There's 4 ways which God is good to us. Let's get to the 4 ways that God is good to us. Number one, He is good in the way He provides for us. Good in the way He provides for us. He gives us everything that we need. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25 says this, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, or what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. It is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Take no thought of tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will come. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink. Don't worry about it. If you know God, hearing His graces, and you know His goodness, He'll provide for you. The word thought in this verse, commentaries say, when the Bible was translated, meant anxiety, anxious. Don't get anxious about tomorrow. Take no thought, no anxious thought. As the original word implies, the word thought, when the Bible was translated, meant anxiety. Don't get excited and worried about tomorrow. You know, sometimes we worry. We worry, don't we, when things go wrong. Well, this has gone wrong, and what could possibly happen as a result? Maybe you lost your job or something of that nature, and you say, well, I got this car payment, I got kids in college, I got this and that. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of you. Matthew 6, verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Heavenly Father feeds them. They don't worry. Ever see a squirrel? We have this big front porch and sit there watching the squirrels. They're out there getting their nuts, and you know it's getting near winter because they're starting to bury things, you know, and they just go about their business. They just do what God instructed them to do and build in with them to do, and they don't take no thought about tomorrow, though. And the birds, like it says here, look at the birds of the air. Albert Barnes notes on the New Testament says this about this verse in verse 26. Behold, the fowls of the air. See, said the Savior, see the fowls of the air. They have no anxiety about the supply of their wants, nor they do not sow or reap. Innumerable flocks, they fill the air. They're still there. They fly all over the place, a number of them. They fill the groove with music. Yeah, it's nothing, I think, more enjoyable. Get up in the morning, hear the birds whistling. You know why they whistle, don't you? They whistle song. You know why they whistle? They don't know the words. They fill the groove with music. They meet the coming light of the morning with their songs and pour on their notes and zephyrs of the evening, unanxious about the supply of their wants, yet few die with hunger. You don't see the birds dying in by the hundreds because God didn't feed them. You'd say, well, a few months back we did have this thing that birds showed up dead, but that was because of man, something that they did that disrupted their cycle. How regularly they are fed from the hand of God, how he ministers to their unnumbered wants. Verse 27, which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? That's very true, isn't it? What good does it do to worry? Matthew Henry's commentary on this verse 27, cubit, a measure of length, about a foot and a half. The meaning of the expression is that those hidden causes on which growth and vitality of the body depend are under control, under God's control rather, not under ours. You know, you see a child, the child's going to grow. We can't control that. It grows. It's under God's control. God takes care of that for us. That's the way it goes. Verse 28, why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, how they toil, neither do they spin. 29 says this, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast down into the oven, grass grows today, tomorrow it might die, shall he not much more clothe you? That's the point. Grass grows, grass dies. How much more is he going to clothe you? You of little faith. He's going to take care of you. This is the point here. He's going to take care of you. Therefore, verse 31, take no thought saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. He knows your needs. He really does. He knows what you need, and he'll provide. He'll provide for you. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things should be added to you. See what this verse says? Verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. See? Seek the kingdom and God's righteousness. How you become like God, Jesus Christ. How you can have these attributes in your life, goodness and mercy, and help other people. See, that's what you should focus on. Don't worry about your needs. He'll take care of that. Take no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take thought of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In other words, add not to the cares of today by anxious solicitude for tomorrow. Don't add to today's worry about tomorrow. Yeah, but we naturally would tend to do that. But he's saying, don't do that. Don't worry about it. Don't add to today's worries. Today's worries is gone. You know, that's history. At the end of the day, you're worrying about tomorrow now. Don't worry about tomorrow. That's what he's saying. God is good. He provides for us as his children. We have no right to expect more. You don't need that, you know. Some people put their faith in some other things, you see, but that's not the point. The point says, seek first the kingdom, and then God will take care of you in his goodness and his mercy and his grace for us. Luke 12:28 says it almost the same way as Matthew 6:30. It says in Luke 12:28, if then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? See, it explains that verse a little bit more. In other words, if God clothes the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will he take care of you? That's the point. Ye of little faith. Verse Luke 12:29 says, seek not what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. Verse 30, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. That's the focus. Your Father knows. God knows. Don't have to worry. That's the where your focus should be. Seek the kingdom first. Verse 31 of Luke chapter 12, but rather seek the kingdom of God, and all these things should be added unto you. Same thing as Matthew, see. So it must be a reason why it's in there twice. So we can get it. Seek first the kingdom. All these things should be added to you. Not only does he provide for us, but secondly, he's patient toward us. Second thing, he's patient toward us. If we're honest with ourselves, we can recall times in our lives where we have done some dumb things. I've done some dumb things. I really have. I'm going to tell you what they are. Things that we've done on the spur of the moment and unintentionally, afterward we say to ourselves, why did I do that? And I think we're honest with ourselves. We can all look at that and say, yeah, you know, that was dumb. That was dumb. Maybe we said something, but that was dumb. Then you have to repent of it. Then we have to go to the throne of grace and ask for forgiveness, and God will forgive us because he is patient with us. Patient with us. He's got a plan for us, but we're not there yet. We got a little ways to go. He's got a little bit more teaching to teach every one of us. That's the only reason I think that this nation is going on, because he's preparing the people. Isn't that what this plaque says in front of him? Preparing the people. We're not all there yet. Some of us in different stages than others, but we're getting there. We're getting there. If we're honest with ourselves, we can recall times where we have done some dumb things. Romans 15:5 says this. Romans 15:5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. That's our goal. Isn't that our goal? Be like-minded toward one another in Christ Jesus. Albert Barnes notes on this New Testament verse, says it this way, verse 5 of Romans 15. Now the God of patience, the God who himself long-suffering, who bears patiently with the errors and faults of his children, and who can give patience, may he give you of his spirit, that you may bear patiently the infirmities and errors of each other. In other words, grant you the patience that you can put up with each other, because we know that we're all there. We're all in the same purpose. We're all have the same goal in mind. We're not there yet, so there's some infirmities between all of us. We all have our, we're all different. To put it that way, we're all different. So be patient with each other. Be patient with each other. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patient waiting for Christ. Waiting for Christ, the return. Be patient. Be patient. Albert Barnes says this on that verse, and into the patient waiting for Christ margin, patience of Christ. The marginal reading is in accordance with the Greek, and it seems best to express the apostle's meaning. The prayer of the apostle was that they might have the love of God in their hearts and the patience of Christ. That is the same patience with Christ evinced in his trials. He is patient toward God. He's patient toward us. Christ endured a lot on our behalf. Learn about that in the Passover. Yeah, God is good. The third way, he is good in the way he protects us. He protects us. Most of us, if not all of us, can recall times in our lives where we had close calls. You ever had a close call? You know, what could have happened but didn't, because times where we came close to becoming a memory, things that happened to us. When we look back now, we can see God's saving grace. Psalm 27 and verse 1, it's the song of David. The Lord is my light, my salvation. I want to read that in the New International Version because it does bring that out a little bit better. Psalm 27 verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Verse 2. When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies are my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. They will stumble and fall when they go to attack me. Why? Because God's protecting us. What King James says it this way, when the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fall. Verse 3, and the King James says, though a host should encamp against me, in other words, surround me, my heart should not fear. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Through war, though war should arise against me, in this I will be confident. Okay, they're going to war against me. That's what he's saying. Going to war against me. This I should be confident in verse 5. Verse 5 says, for in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He'll protect me. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted in verse 6 above my enemies who shall surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice the shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. So here we have, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Look to God. Troubles come around you. Getting ready to attack. Family Bible Notes says it this way in verse 5, where he himself dwells, where I shall be safe from the assaults of my foe. Secret hiding place is the original word, and elsewhere is rendered. So in verse 5 it says, secret hiding place. This is the original meaning of that. Secret hiding place. Keep me safe. You shall hide me. Keep me safe. Psalm 91, verse 1. Sometimes the New International Version gives you a little bit deeper meaning. I like to read it every once in a while. And some of you got to be careful in some of the translations. Like I said before, some of them can give you the wrong meaning. But sometimes you can use other translations and commentaries and go into them. And you get deeper meaning. And it helps you understand a little bit more what the verse is saying. Psalm 91, verse 1. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He'll protect you. He'll protect you. In verse 2, I shall say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. He is my refuge, my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Now go back to Psalm 27. Oh, I read verse 6. Verse 13. Let's look at verse 9. I have verse 9 written down here. Why do I have verse 9 written down here? Here, verse 9. Psalm 27, where is it? Verse 9 says this, do not hide your face from me, do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. You do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. So he's emphasizing the point, you know, please, don't leave me, please. You're my Savior, you're my helper. You're the one I look to. 13, verse 13. I am still confident in this, that I will see the goodness of the Lord in his trial he's going through here. His enemies are encamped around him. I am confident I will see the Lord. Verse 13. In the land of the living, wait for the Lord. In verse 14, be strong, take heart, and wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. So I say, I like to see David in the world tomorrow because I think he's going to have a tremendous insight on the facts of life. He just seems like a very sensitive type person that you can really glean a lot from. And it's going to be very enjoyable to meet some of these people that we read about in the Old Testament that were stood up for God and his righteousness. It's very evident in the song. He's talking about God's protection. So in Psalms 27, it's very evident. Talking about God's protection. This song, Psalm 27, is filled with enemies, foes, and wars. But David put his trust trust in the Lord. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. David knew where to look. He knew who to call. His confidence is in God. He said that God is his protector. Now the fourth thing God does for us, the goodness of God is demonstrated for you and me in the path that he chooses for us in life. The path he chooses for us. Do you ever think of that? You say, I know all this, but what does it have to do for you and me? Well, there's one area where the goodness of God is constantly under attack. Constantly. Satan doesn't want you to walk this way. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In verse 13, it says, enter you in the straight gate. Enter in the straight gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. Let me read that. That leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Okay, what he's saying is, enter in the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. So there's a wide gate, it's a broad way, and many who go there walk through it. Verse 14, but because straight is the gate and narrow. Now see, it goes back to the first gate. Because straight is the gate and narrow, or difficult, is the way, as some translations put it, and narrow, difficult, is the way which leads unto life. Few there that find it. So in verse 14 he says, because the straight is the gate and narrow is the way. How he chose you to go that way. He's asking, go that way. It's difficult, but that's the way. Few there will be that find it. Albert Barnes notes on the New Testament says this about verse 13. Verse 13, enter you in the straight gate. Christ here compares the way of life to an entrance through a gate. The word straight and straight, there's two different spellings of the word, straight and straight, have two very different meanings. The former means not crooked. The latter means pent up, narrow, difficult to be entered. So the word he's using here is straight, difficult to enter. The way to death is open, broad, and throng. The Savior here is referred probably to ancient cities. They were surrounded with walls and entered through gates. Because Christ, when he explained this to people, put it in terminology that he understood at that day. Big cities, big gates, so forth. Some of these connected with the great avenues to the city were broad and admitted a throng. So he puts this in plain, simple terms so they could understand this. The gates were wide. Others, for more private purposes, were narrow and few would be seen entering. So you have the narrow gates, you have the wide gates. So he's using this analogy to make a point here. It is narrow. It is not the great highway that men tread. Few go there. Here and there one may be seen traveling in solitude and singularity. The way to death, on the other hand, is broad. Multitude are in it. It's a great highway in which men go. They fall into it easily, without effect, and go without thought. Go through the gate, without thought. If they wish to leave the city, they go by the narrow gates of the city. It would require, if they wish to leave that and go by the narrow gates of the city, it would require effort and thought. In other words, the gates are big, wide, let's go through that, no effort. If they give it some thought, they say, well, the narrow gates are too difficult to go through, so we won't do that. We'll go through the wide gate. So Christ says diligence is needed to enter into life. None go, of course. All must strive to attain it, and so narrow, unfrequent, and solitary is it that few find it, talking about the narrow gate. You find it. Here in that straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter it and shall not be able. So the straight gate, many will look to it and say, I want to enter it, but they can't. Not be able to. Family Bible Note says it this way on Luke 13, verse 24. Straight gate. Straight here means narrow and beginning hardly to obey God. Wide and easy to enter, requiring only one to follow his own depraved inclinations. So the analogy is that the wide is the one that you just fall through and your own inclinations, your own situation. The narrow one is to obey God. There are four contrasts in verse 13 and 14. There are two gates. There's a wide gate and a narrow gate. There are two ways, broad way and a difficult way. There are two groups of people. Many people on the one road and few on the other. There are two destinations, destruction and life. See, that's what he's, that's the meaning of this parable. Two destinations. Take just a minute and draw a line under the first three. The wide gate, the broad way, lots of people. The narrow gate, the difficult way, few people. Which road would you choose? Which road would you choose? Interesting question. I think that if it were not for all that we know, if it wasn't for us knowing the truth, we would choose the wide gate, the broad way. There's lots of people, wouldn't we? Sure we would. It seems that would be the right choice. But the last contrast puts it all in perspective, because when you walk through the wide gate and going the broad way with lots of people, the Bible says the end of that road is destruction. And if you walk through the narrow gate, the difficult way, with a few people, the end of that road is life. Life. And the goodness of God says, I choose this path for you. I choose the narrow gate. I choose the difficult way. I choose the few companions because I understand what's at the end of the road. God chooses the narrow path. That's why he tells you. Enter the narrow gate. Doesn't life itself teach us that God is right? That Jesus has made the right choice? The broad way, as we observe today, is the simple life unencumbered by any moral guidelines. A lifestyle that is freed up from any kind of spiritual stop signs. That's the broad way. That's the broad way. The narrow way is the seatbelt. The seatbelt way. The difficult way. Restraints. The people on the broad way look at us and say, get a life, loosen up, go outside the lines once in a while. Isn't that what they're saying? That's what they're saying. They look at us as though we're strange. We're the weird ones. We're the weird ones. We know what happens to those who travel on the Broadway. The disappointments, the broken families, broken relationships. That's what they experience. That's the Broadway. That's the way that most people go. The frustration that results from going that way. And when it gets to the end of the road, that's all they have. All they have. Who was it that said, I think it was Rockefeller, John D. Rockefeller said, and Mr. Armstrong used to quote a lot. He said at the end of his life, he says, what do I have? I have money. How many wives did I have? You know, how many of my children turned against me? All of them for money. I have nothing. What is life? That's what happens. So all they have. The Bible says that way, the broad way leads to destruction. But those who are on the narrow road are husbands and wives with high moral standards. Have kids that are respectful of each other and their parents. You ever see a little child in the church, and he come up to you, they say thank you, they say thank you, they say please. Most of them do, some of them don't, but I mean, for the most part, they're good kids. We teach them respect. That's the narrow way. Be respectful. Kids, we have kids that are respectful of each other and the parents. They have families that stick together through trials and tribulations. What's the broad way? We'll try it out. If it don't work, move on. Broadway. We have families that stick together through trials and tribulations. And you read about in church literature where people, the husband and wife stick together. When the husband gets sick, the wife takes care of him. When the wife gets sick, the husband takes care of her. And they dedicate themselves to each other. That's the narrow way. That's God's way. Those that are on the narrow road are husbands and wives with high moral standards, have kids, are respectful to each other and the parents. They have families that stick together through trials and tribulations. Those who travel on a narrow road and go through a narrow gate are people who go to church and are people who do what's right because it's the right thing to do. That's what we do. Even though it's difficult. Sometimes it's very difficult. Sometimes it is. Their families are happy families that want to go through the narrow gate. They're all happy. Feast of Tabernacles, as we've mentioned here today. Was it here today? I think you were mentioning it this morning, Bill, where in the Feast of Tabernacles, we're going to see a different spirit. I really believe that. I think from now on, we're going to see different things in the church. We're going to see people that are really happy with this way. People are going to say, thank you, God, for bringing me through this. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, we're going to see it different this year. I really believe that. I really believe this is going to be good. I think I mentioned to you before, I've never seen an organization like we have this year. I've been doing this for about 5 years with the ushering and the auditorium, 4 or 5 years, and I've never seen such togetherness as I have this year, where people come together and say, yes, I want to help, because it's usually into August and September, you're still on the phone calling people, I need volunteers, I need help. But this year, all came together. All fell in place. That's God's Spirit. They have relationships at work. There are people who care, who associate with people of like mind, who encourage one another and lift one another up. It's the kind of people that goes to the narrow way. That's God's way. These are those who are on the narrow road, the difficult road. The people who are on the narrow way, they mature and reach. And when they reach the end of the road, they have peace and stability in their lives. Peace and stability. Like I mentioned earlier, the guy said, there's something different about you. I'd like to know. We need to talk. People can see that. See, the people that go through the narrow gate have the attributes of God. The Bible says the way, the narrow road, and through the narrow gate leads life, leads to life. And God said in verse 14, my brethren, this is the road that I have chosen for you. It is the narrow gate. It's the difficult way. And there are not as many people, but it's the end of the road that counts. God has made the better choice for us. Remember what we read in Psalms 107, verse 7, and he leads them forth by the right way. I think we read that. And he leads them, Psalms 107, verse 7, and he leads them forth by the right way. By the right way. God will direct your life the right way. That they might go to a city for a dwelling place, the narrow road that leads to life. And because you have chosen a narrow gate and a difficult way, you have discovered along the way that there are moments when you know that God is working in your life. You really do. Through the goodness of God and God's mercy. Well, I'm going to have to put a period here. There's much more that could be said for more sermons for other people. But you see how good God is. When you reflect on your life, what he has done for you and what he has done for others like you, like-minded, sitting here today, in churches, wherever you go, at the feast, wherever you go, the holy days, wherever you go, you see God's goodness and mercy. You see his Spirit working in people. That's the way. That's the way God wants us to go. And his goodness is only one of the attributes. There's many more. Many more. You can feel the goodness of God in his provisions to us. Provisions to us. You can feel the goodness of God in his patience with us. You can feel the goodness of God in his protection of us. And you can feel the goodness of God in the path he has chosen for us. God is good. God is so good to us.